Welcome to our Bible study from the book of Revelation. Today is Thursday, January 18, 2024. We'll be meeting here in the NLA meeting room every Wednesday and Thursday at 7:30 to 8:30 p.m. Eastern. For those listening on YouTube or Rumble and would like to join us live or view our past studies and PDF study aids, you can go to nationallibertyalliance.org/Bible-study-Revelation. Our study will be about 45 minutes and a 15-minute Q&A for questions, comments, or corrections. If no one raises their hand, we will continue our study for an additional 15 minutes. If you have a question, please take note of the book, chapter, and verse so that we can easily go back to the verses in question. All right, let's begin with prayer. Holy, gracious Heavenly Father, again, we're going to look into thy word. We realize how little knowledge we have of ourselves. We realize that in our own thinking, we are not trustworthy whatsoever. Father, we pray that you continue leading us in truth and open our spiritual eyes and ears, for thy word is truth. We again ask for your blessing as we continue in our study of Revelation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, all right, we're picking up where we left off yesterday evening. We're in Revelation chapter 7, and we'll pick up in verse 1. And it came one of the seven angels or messengers, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show thee unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abomination and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlot and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Okay, well, we know that seven identifies with the perfection of whatever God has in view here. And so we see the seven angels. Again, the angels are messengers. The angels are messengers, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither. And I perceive these messengers, of course, would be probably the Holy Spirit. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. I believe we looked at waters before, but we'll take a quick look anyway. There's living water, the gospel, but sometimes, of course, waters also identify with other things other than the gospel, as far as, let me see how it's being used here. Let me go back a bit. Let's see. Great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Okay, yeah. Well, in this case, it is the waters of the gospel, the many waters. I think we saw already that the waters were polluted. If not, we'll see it coming up in the wormwood. We see, for instance, in John chapter 19, verse 34, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. The water, of course, identifies with the gospel. It's the living water. And, of course, the blood is the sacrifice. So the mixing of the water and the blood is identifying with the sacrifice for the gospel that Christ has suffered on our behalf, paying for the penalty of sin. So I know we've looked at water many times. We've seen the rivers of life. Out of our bellies flow rivers of living water. Again, it's always the gospel. But sometimes it's a poisonous gospel. So here it is, this woman is sitting, okay? Let me go back, yeah. The great Hua that sitteth upon many waters. And we're going to find out that this great mystery Babylon, this Hua, identifies with the apostate church. Again, the corporate body that has gone apostate. She's ruling by sitting on these waters, is ruling, bringing a gospel. Of course, in this case, it would be a gospel that is poisonous, a poisonous gospel. Which whom the kings of the earth, now I know we've looked at the kings of the earth identify with the kings of the church, the leadership of the church. And again, you know, as far as the body of Christ is concerned, God refers to us as kings. He refers, of course, to himself as the kings, king of kings. But we also, and of course, during the church age, or as long as the church is faithful, then we would be kings of the earth in the sense that we'd be kings bringing forth the gospel. But here, the kings of the earth is identifying with, again, leadership of a corporate church that has gone apostate, because it goes on to say they have committed fornication. I don't know what that was. Okay. Okay, so whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. And, of course, spiritual fornication, going after another God, another Jesus. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away into the spirit, into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon scarlet-colored beast. This sit is the rule, and in this case, again, this is Mystery Babylon. Now, the idea of scarlet is the color of royalty. So she sits as the queen and claims to be that queen. And she's coming with the color of royalty. Let's see, we read in Matthew 27, verse 27 through 29. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. So again, we see this idea of scarlet robe identifying again with royalty. In Luke, we read in chapter 16, verses 19 through 24, there was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fed sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at the gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dog came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels unto Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. I think the word scrumptious is, I'm looking to see the word we're looking at. Well, purple and fine linen is really what we're looking at. Clothed with purple. And again, this idea of purple and scarlet identifies with the color of royalty. And we'll look at one more in Daniel chapter 5, verse 15 and 16. And now the wise men and the astrologers have been brought brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now, if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck. and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Okay, so we clearly see again the clothed with scarlet and being made a ruler, identifying again with royalty. So we see this woman clothed with royalty, clothed upon a scarlet-colored beast, which is identifying with royalty, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads, and these seven heads are the seven mountains or the seven churches. And it, again, it's identifying in this case with the perfection of what God has in view. And it's identifying with the apostasy, complete apostasy. The mountains are the high places, of course, and these seven heads identify with those high places, the churches. And it had 10 horns. Horns identify with power, and 10 is the completeness of the power. So again, picture is showing that there is power and that there is the completeness of the power. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, colored and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand. Now, we have looked at some precious stones, but again, it's identifying ultimately with the church. But let's look at this word stones, figurative, of course, of Christ as the cornerstone and the body of believers. And this is a picture of the harlot. Now, the body of Christ, I think, in this picture is still inside the church. They have not come out. I think we're going to be seeing that coming up shortly. So she has she is decked with beautiful stones. And it's identifying with the body of Christ that's still in the church. That's still somewhat reflected. But, of course, it's a poisonous gospel bringing another Jesus. Let's look at a few verses. I'm not sure whether we looked at the word stones before, but I'm sure many have seen the picture of stones. But let's pick up right here in Matthew 21:42. Jesus saith unto them, did you ever read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So again, right here is a picture of Christ being that cornerstone. Now this, of course, is a picture of the Church of Christ, the Church of God, that has gone apostate. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we read in verses 2 through 10, as newborn babes desire the milk, the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the corner of the head of the corner. And the stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a particular people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had now not attained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Okay, we'll just read one more, Psalms 28:16. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Okay, so we do know that the stones identify with the building up of the body of Christ. Christ is building his church. We are precious stones. He is the cornerstone. We are built upon that foundation. He is that foundation. But I think in this case, it's interesting. Well, I'm not too sure. These stones could identify with the body of Christ that's still in the church. From another standpoint, it could identify maybe with a picture of other individuals building up on a temple, ultimately for Satan to dwell in, and not necessarily, of course, for Christ. So I'm not too sure on that. But we know the pearls and the gold and the purple and the scarlet can all identify with this idea of the gospel. Remember, there was a parable about finding a pearl. Let's see what we can look at. We read in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you." Now this idea, again, is pearls is identifying with really the Word of God. It's identifying with the gospel. Well, let's continue to look before we talk about it. In Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46, we read, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls." Found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So again, this idea of the pearl identifies with the gospel. And remember, even though the corporate church has gone apostate, it still has the pearls. It still has the gospel. It's just because Satan is found with the Bible, but he twists the scriptures, of course. And that's the key point here, I think, that's being made. He's found with pearls of great price. We read in Revelation 21, verse 21, "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass." So again, this idea with gold and with pearls is a picture of having the gospel. But of course, it now is a poisonous gospel. And the golden cup in her hand, full of abomination and filthiness of her fornication, going after another God, preaching another Jesus, bringing in damnable heresies. And upon her forehead was the name, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abomination of the earth. So here again is that picture of Mystery Babylon, a harlot going after another God, again identifying with apostate church. Now we know that the forehead identifies, upon her forehead was the name of written Mystery Babylon. And the forehead identifies with the will. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And again, going back with the idea of being drunken with the blood, you know, the blood identifies, it could identify, of course, with judgment, and identifies, of course, with the judgment that Christ has gone through, the blood of Christ that makes us white. So she's drunken with the gospel. We pick up in verse 7. "And the angel said unto me," or the messenger, "Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which hath seven heads and ten horns. The beast which thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they beheld the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, the one is, and the other is yet to come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength on to the beast. Okay, so again, here is the messenger saying unto John, wherefore didst thou marvel? And I will tell thee the mystery of the woman. And again, this is Mystery Babylon, the harlot, the mother of harlots, an abomination of the earth, as we read just a little earlier here in verse 5. And the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. Now, seven, of course, is perfection of what God has in view. And the heads, of course, identify with the churches. The ten horns, horns identify with power, as we saw, and ten is the completeness of the power that is in view here. The beast which thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. Of course, this is a parable, and it's identifying, of course, with Satan coming up out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth, again identifying with the corporate church, shall wonder whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Salvation has departed out of the church. The experience of being born again is not truly being experienced. And that, of course, there is a wonder. Who's saved? Whose names were not written in the book? So they have no security of their salvation. But when they beheld the beast that was and is not and yet is, here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains. The mountains are the high places, identifies again with the place where the gospel is being preached, the place where the light of the gospel shines out. So the seven mountains on which the woman sits, she is now ruling. And we saw that in the beginning of the book of Revelation, that it started off with the seven churches. And again, all seven of those churches have gone apostate, but they're representing, of course, the churches towards the end of the world and how they have gone apostate. And the harlot is now ruling. So she's sitting on these mountains, ultimately, on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Seven is the perfection which God has in view. Five are fallen. Five identify with judgment. One is, and the other is yet to come. And ultimately, the king, the true king, is Satan. But there's the kings of the earth that are identifying with it. So it's not a literal number of kings. But again, five identifies with either grace or judgment. And in this case, of course, it's identifying with judgment. So they have fallen. And seven with perfection of whatever God has in view. There are many kings ultimately. When he cometh, this is the last king, the one who is not yet to come. He has now, of course, because he's risen the bottomless pit. So what is not yet come? As far as we understand and see today from our perspective, he has come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And that short space is the period of the great tribulation. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings. So again, ten is the completeness of the power, in the sense of the ten horns, and the completeness of the kings that God has in view. The completeness of the kings. Which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Now, I'm not sure whether we've looked at the 1 hour yet, but if we haven't, we will be looking again. This 1 hour is identifying ultimately with the period of time of a great tribulation. We're going to find out in 1 hour is she made desolate. So there's 1 hour and there's half hour. You're going to see also the half hour, which I think we already seen was the half hour of silence. And that half hour of silence is half of this 1 hour. So God is identifying the Great Tribulation as a period of 1 hour. Take a look at this hour. We seen this a little earlier. 1 hour is thy kingdom, is thy judgment come. So Revelation 8, we've already read, but we'll look at it again in verse 9. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see her the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, the great city, the Babylon, that mighty city. And of course, this is the mystery woman that we're talking about. For in 1 hour is thy judgment come. 1 hour. We read in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, For the time has come that judgment must begin in the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? So this picture of the time of judgment has come is really focusing in on this 1 hour. The hour of temptation is also referred to during this time period. We read in Revelation chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, Behold, I will make them of the synagogues of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before my feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. And this hour of temptation is identifying with a trial period, to be proved. And again, God is not proving us to see that we might do the right thing or not do the right thing. Of course, he already knows who his elect is. But it's for ourselves to be proved, to be tried, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So the hour of temptation, again, dealing with this hour, in 1 hour is she made desolate. Revelation 14, 6 and 7, And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. In Luke 12, verse 11, we read, And when they bring you into the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer, or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. And of course, this is the meat of due season. This is the talking about exactly what we're talking about, the unveiling or the revealing of Revelation, the book of Revelation, the breaking of the seals. Luke 12, 39 and 40. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, this is the time when the thief comes, that 1 hour during the great tribulation. And of course, the thief, takes his people out. And that's why we've come out of the church. So let me start reading this again. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, Christ talks about coming as a thief in the night, he would have watched and have not suffered his house to be broken through. And of course, he came at midnight. So he came at night. In midnight, the cry goes out. So he suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. And in this picture, the Son of Man coming, he has already come. He's come as a thief in the night. He's removed the candlestick. He's removed the body of Christ, his elect. And we have fled into the high places, onto the mountains. Matthew 25:13, Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Now, I know a lot of these verses seem to be talking about the last day itself, when Christ comes in judgment. But this is referring to a different time period. Again, as I mentioned, it's talking about the Great Tribulation. And at some point soon, we're going to take another look at this calendar and start going through the calendar and start to relate the language of the calendar into to see where these time periods are. But I can tell you that this picture of this 1 hour is a picture of the beginning of the Great Tribulation, which we're going to show very clearly started in September of 1994. And that whole hour extends for a period of time, where in 1 hour is she made desolate. So it extends to the period of time when the body of Christ came out, or come out of her, my people. And again, we're going to develop that picture a lot more in a little while when we look at the calendar. But we've got to look at the language. You've got to make sure that the language is all in harmony. And if we see any contradictions, anything that appears to be off, that doesn't harmonize, then that shows us that we have a mistake. But so far, I think we have perfect harmony. In Revelation 3, I think I read this. Wasn't that up top, 3, 2? No, it wasn't. Okay, we'll read it again. Revelation 3, verses 2 and 3. Be watchful and strengthen the things. Oh, this is the messages to the churches. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now let's look at this half hour, because we've spoke a lot about this half hour, and this is a period of time of the silence of the body of Christ, you know, the silence in heaven about the space of the half an hour. We read in Revelation 8:1, and when he had opened the seven seals, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. And the heaven that is in view here, and we've looked at this earlier on, but we'll review it again. The heaven that is in view here is identifying with the heaven where the gospel is being taught, where coming forth out of the pulpit to be sprinkled and baptized in the people with the word of God through the preaching of the word of God. So there was silence in the heaven about the space of a half an hour. There was no gospel going forward. So this is the first part of the half hour. The first part of the hour, it's broken into two parts, and one is referred to a half an hour, and it's inferred therefore that there is another half hour, and again, when we look at the calendar, we're also going to see the time period of I think it's a 7 year period. Let me think. Yeah, 7 year period, going from 1994 to 2001, we're going to see a lot of different numbers that fall onto these particular dates. And we're going to show very clearly how these dates are very perfectly set, literally to the months and days. But we'll look at that in a little while when we get back to the calendar. Again, there's the first half hour, 2001. The call to depart out, come out of my people, takes place, and for a period of time, the body of Christ continues to leave the church, and God gives us a period of time, which goes, I believe, to 2011, and again, we'll look at those dates later on, and from 2011 on to 2017 was the completion of the Great Tribulation. And then there's a double portion that God speaks about. But this first half hour, again, is the period 94 to 2001. The second half hour is, let's see, 94 to 2001, it would be 2001 to 2011. And when you go from, put them both together, that's the full hour that God has in view. And remember, he's not referring, you know, he talks about the 2300 days, for instance, which is a literal time period, and the 23 years, which is a literal time period. But generally speaking, God speaks also of a week and breaking in a half, and a week is 7.5 is 3.5. We saw the 42 months, which is like 3.5 years. We saw the half a week, the half an hour. And all of this, again, is figurative of a time period, but not literal. But we do have a lot of pointers that come through the Bible that lay onto different dates. And again, we're going to look a little more stronger at that. I know we looked a little bit at that at the beginning, but I think the calendar I put up was kind of overwhelming. And unless you've gone through the book of Revelation and really struggled through it, trying to work these things out, it seems to be overwhelming. And I've been working on that calendar recently to try to make it a little more clear, maybe breaking it up in parts. And so soon, maybe, I don't know if we'll wait till we get to the end of Revelation, or maybe at some point before we get to the end of Revelation, we're going to go look at that calendar, and they're going to go back and review the language, the half hour, for instance, the 2300 days, the fig tree coming in leaf. And we're going to look at how they fall on these particular dates that we've, you know, during our time period. Let's see, there's the first date that's falled upon is, and is a very specific date, it's May 21, 1948. That's when the fig tree went in leaf. And that's the point that we start looking and counting and looking at time periods. The second is 40 years later. To the day, 40 years later, brings us to May 21, actually 20 complete, 1988. So the beginning of the next time period, which is referred to as the beginning of sorrows, begins on May 21st, 1988, which again is one day after the full 40 years. Then we count 2,300 days from there, and we come to September 6th, 1994. Again, a very specific date. And then from there, we come to, from September 6th to 1994, we come to, 2001, which is a seven-year period. And again, we come to the very, very same date, September 6th. It is, the Feast of Trumpets. It's a time period. It's during the fall, the harvest. And that brings us to come out of her, my people. And then from 2011, we go all the way up. It was 2011, let me think, 2001, and then 2011. And then from 2011, we go to 2017. And so from at 2017, if we go back to the beginning of the Great Tribulation, 1994, and we go to 2017, and it would be September 6, 1994 as a focus date, that would be literally 23 years, exactly. And we go into the Bible, we always have known that the Great Tribulation, a lot of people will say it's 6.5 years or about 6.5 years, which is the 2300 days, that's a little over 6 years. So that is kind of literal. And then others would say, no, not 20 to 23 years, I'm sorry, 2,300 days. But then others will say, no, the Great Tribulation will be 23 years long. Some people say it's 7 years long. And I kind of know some of the areas where they get some of these numbers, but they're using them or looking at them in a wrong way because both numbers are in view. 2,300 years is the beginning of tribulation, but not the Great Tribulation. It's when the tribulation starts in the church. Excuse me, where judgment begins, but the end is not yet. And the end that is in view that we've looked at in Matthew 24, and Luke 21, and Mark 13, the end of the world is really identifying with the end of the church age. Okay, there is also the end of time, which is the literal judgment day itself when Christ finally comes and says there is time no longer. But this period of time, this 2,300 days and this 23 years, again, both identify with judgment. And that's what is in view here. But again, we're going to come back to that calendar and we're going to take certain parts of Revelation and maybe some other parts within the the Bible and go back and look at these dates and see how they tie together and how we come about to each one of these dates as we go along. And many of us thought way back when, first of all, we thought that the end of the world would be 1994, but we didn't have understandings of many things yet. And of course, when that day came and went, well, then where did we go wrong? Then we discovered, well, then there was a time period called the beginning of sorrows, and we had interpreted it wrong. So we thought, okay, maybe the next date would be 1994 it came, so the next date would be 2001. But we knew also that there was other dates now. We knew up to 2017. No, I'm sorry, let me think about this. 2011. But it wasn't until after we've gotten past that time period, and actually, I know the seals wouldn't completely all open until about 2017. And again, we thought, well, maybe that's the end of the world. But again, it wasn't. And of course, no man knows the day or the hour, but we do know the season. And we thought maybe we can know the year. Now I'm convinced we know the season, and we know that it will be after a certain year. And that year would really be identified by something that would happen. And that, of course, would be when peace and safety at last, man says peace and safety at last, the fulfillment of Isaiah 14. But again, we're going to review all that stuff when we look at the calendar. So we'll just move on from here, and then we'll come back soon and be looking at that calendar and bring all these verses back up again to see how they work and is in perfect harmony. Okay. Revelation 11, where we read, and their dead bodies, okay, whose dead bodies? Well, there is referring to the two witnesses that were killed. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So this picture of their dead bodies was the corporate church itself. And that's really a picture, you see, by killing the two witnesses, they actually committed self-murder. They committed suicide. Because once they killed the spirit of life was no longer in them, and the body became a dead carcass, layeth in the streets, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, identifying again with the corporate church, identifying again with the world, going after other gods. Where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nation shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Now, of course, we looked at these verses and we saw these ideas of the dead bodies to be put in graves identifies with the idea, of course, that we are not buried with Christ in his baptism. For this man, for the old man must be put off, and the new man must be put on. We must become born again. This mortal must become immortality eventually, and of course, that of course is at the end of the world. But here, the dead bodies to be put in grave is identifying with salvation is no longer available. We must be buried with Christ in his baptism, and therefore risen with him. And that, of course, is when we create when he creates in us a new heart and renews a right spirit with us. He gives us that's a picture of giving us of our resurrected souls. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And they were tormented because they were being told, of a gospel that preaches election, a gospel that preaches a assaulted gospel that there is hell to pay, hell eternal, whatever that is. A gospel that says we have to be, we have to be careful with God's word and not add to or take away from God's word. And any Bible that is paraphrased, and any Bible outside of just a couple of Bibles, I know King James is one of the major Bibles, that could be brought back, and there's one or two others also. Young's literal translation could be brought back. You can go back to the original Greek. You can go back to the original Hebrew. And you can reconsider and look to make sure that they translated it to a proper language, a proper English words. And it is kind of difficult, but often I find when we might change a word that may have more than one reason in the more than one meaning, whether it be the Greek or the Hebrew. Usually it's because when we change it, like I've seen some verses that were difficult to be understood in a certain word if it was used, so the translators used a different word, and of course without violating scriptures, because many Greek words and many Hebrew words, depending how it's used within context, could mean one thing or another thing. And to some degree, we still have to trust God. I mean, I know I don't literally speak Greek. I don't literally speak Hebrew, but I do study in Greek, and I study in Hebrew by looking at the words, identifying as, let's say, a symbol, like pumanazo, the spirit of life, this pumanazo, okidome, which is the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. Okay, you know, we do these word studies. But again, they could have another meaning, and sometimes if you go a different direction, you go into, for instance, Young's Young's analytical concordance. That particular concordance, that's one of my favorite, even more than Strong's, but I use both. But the Young's concordance, what was interesting about that, it's very quickly, you can look up that Greek word or that Hebrew word, and you'll see immediately, it'll say, okay, this particular word was interpreted to this English word this many times. And it was interpreted again in these verses this many times and that many times. Sometimes it'll be three or four different translations. When we look at words, and we look at the Greek, if you've been following along and looking, there's different words. Like it could be white, for instance, the color white. Clear as crystal could be another meaning of the same word as white, which identifies with purity. Okay, and using the same, in this case, Greek word, because it's out of the New Testament. So we can go back and we can look at these things. But the moment you do, when you take a Bible and try to water it down to make it easier to be understood, if God wanted it to be easy to understood, he would have made it easy to be understood. He wrote it this way. And the words have to be, directly line upon line, precept upon precept. We have to be very careful to make sure we're looking at God's word the way he said it. Because remember, holy men of old spake or wrote, shall I say, as God the Holy Spirit moved them. When Matthew wrote the gospel, he wrote the gospel in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Exactly word for word what God wanted put down. He was sort of a secretary as he brought that word out. Same thing with Matthew. It wasn't because Matthew recalled the life of Christ and wrote it from his own mind. No, he was influenced by the Holy Spirit. He was moved by the Holy Spirit, and every word, every dot, every tittle had its purpose and came out exactly the way God wanted it to be put. I've heard many arguments about the Bible and this or that or the other thing. By a lot of people who just don't understand and have never really studied the Bible. But the bottom line is this. and I know they used also in the translation of Hebrew and Greek, they also went to the Latin because there was a lot of scholars that really referred back, that took the Bible, put it into Latin, and then, of course, at a later date, it was brought into English, okay? But there was a lot of scholars who came up with a lot of points, and they had studied the Bible. Maybe they were wrong in certain areas or not so wrong in many, many other areas. But it was considered when they were trying to go through the interpretation. But the main interpretation of the Bible must come from the original Greek and original Hebrew. When they're bringing this together and they're struggling to bring it together, ultimately, this is God's word, and God's word is being delivered to his people, to his children. So another part of this thing, of the Bible coming together, even by the men who brought it together, and some of them may not have been saved, but they were scholars working, and remember, God made even the dumbass to speak. So he has total control. He raised up Cyrus to free Israel from Babylon. And so, again, he makes the earth his footstool. Everything that was spoken when Christ was alive and in the flesh, shall I say, and the Pharisees said certain things. They were prophesying and really didn't even realize it. You know, for instance, when he was about to be crucified, better that one man. How does he put it? Better that one man die than a whole nation. Okay, and that was one of the Pharisees that said concerning Christ when he was in going through the judgment. So again, they themselves, God has put it into their mouths to say what he wanted them to say, making him his footstool. So my point that I'm really trying to get to is this. If God is God and he wants to get his message to his children unadulterated, it's going to get to his children unadulterated. And no matter what, he's going to get his word out. And we have it, and it's the Bible, and it's Genesis to Revelation. That's the word of God. Now, sometimes, again, we're very careful with the Bible. We can find better words to be used, and it gives much more of a richer spiritual meaning. And sometimes that's where the proof is, because maybe the scholars that went through this struggled to some degree and trying to figure out the best words. But I do notice that a lot of people, and even going back way in time, kind of earthly minded with a lot of things. Of course, they also were spiritually minded, but in some areas, earthly minded. And in that earthly mindedness, they're trying to make sense sometimes. And again, that's where an apparent contradiction may show up. And when you take the other word and say, well, maybe it should be better this word, and you put it in there, and it doesn't look so good, it doesn't seem to harmonize that way from the earthly perspective, but when you look at the spiritual perspective, all of a sudden, you find this great pearl. You find this great understanding and a knowledge that God had hidden in his Bible. So again, we have to be very careful how we handle the word of God. And when we change a meaning in the Bible, that's not necessarily so bad, because remember, it's going from one language to another language. And it is the Holy Spirit, if we're correct. And again, as long as it harmonizes on a spiritual level, we are correct. Sometimes it could have two meanings, and it could go, and I think we've already seen that in this study, and if not, I know some of my other studies, where, you know, you have two meanings, and you can say, well, okay, we can use this meaning, and it harmonizes. Or we can flip it and use the other meaning, and it still harmonizes. Again, God's word is deep and complex, and he hides a lot of things in his word. It's hidden. He hides like he hidden in a field, you know, pearls. All right, let's see. Let me go back here. Okay, I'm not sure where I left off, but I'll pick up here in verse 11. And after 3 days and a half, maybe I go back. No, we'll pick up there. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. Okay, now who did it enter into? It entered into the body of Christ who was still in the church, and they had been killed. They've been silenced from bringing the gospel. It's been taken over by the kings of the earth. And at some point in time, God raises them up, and they stand upon their feet, and they declare something. To stand upon their feet is to declare. Of course, the gospel is what's being declared. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. Now, I know we looked at these verses and we saw that the fear that falls upon the people are the people that are being born again at that moment. Or they're under the hearing, they've been very close, but they've been now under the influence or the hearing of the false gospels. And then when the declarations are made by the body of Christ and they depart out, great fear fell upon those who saw them. Those who saw them are those who were responding to the gospel. And we know that because it says great fear fell upon them. And the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and understanding, as we go into Proverbs. So then they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them. So great fear fell upon them. And this includes, of course, the two witnesses, which is the body of Christ, and others who are being born, I believe, were being born again at that moment, responding to the gospel, finally. And they heard, they heard a great voice from heaven saying, "Come out, come up hither." And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now, we know that this is talking about that hour when the Lord came as a thief, because it goes on to the next verse, and the same hour, again, focusing on that hour, hour is always going back to the same thing. I mean, there is another hour, for instance, Judas's hour, the hour of the devil, but this is the hour of judgment. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were frightened, and they gave glory to God of heaven. And the remnant always identifies with the body of Christ. Only a remnant is saved. You know, God refers to the body of Christ as a cottage in a vineyard. And a vineyard could be thousands, hundreds, or even thousands of acres, but it could be hundreds of acres. And a cottage is a very small structure. Could be maybe 600 square feet, could be 800 square foot, but it's a small house, a cottage, okay? And that's the relationship that God refers to as a remnant. It's a small cottage, a little area, 600 square feet out of 100 acres. So again, the remnant were frightened and gave glory to the God of heaven. And again, why were they frightened? Why is there fear? Why is the fear of the Lord? Well, fear is the beginning of wisdom and understanding. Why is that? It's because we come to realize that we're being saved from eternal damnation, whatever that is. God gives us pictures, but again, those pictures are parables. You know, it's not that God is, when God talks about being cast into a lake of fire, it's not that we're going to burn eternally in a literal way in just a lake of fire and its total torment and so on and so forth. That's not it. That's a parable. What that is and what it reflects and what it means, we don't know and we can't know. But God is using horrible language. It's a place of eternity. It's a place that we're never going to come out of. And it's eternal damnation. But again, we don't know what that is. But it is a fearful sight, and God talks about it being a fearful sight. Okay, so the hour. Again, it's a period of time, and it's a time of the Great Tribulation, and it's referred to as an hour. Okay, let's see where we're at here. So, the received power is the kings with 1 hour with the beast, and these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. And the beast, of course, is identifying ultimately with the body of Satan in the sense of the beast is mankind, and Satan dwells in the hearts of men. You know, we're either in the kingdom of Satan or we're in the kingdom of God. There's no other place. There's no in-between. There's nothing outside of it. You know, when we're born into this world, generally speaking, in most cases, we're all born into ultimately under the influence of the world, the influence of Satan, who is the prince and power of the air, the place of conversation in this world. You know, again, we have to become born again, and we have to. God has to create in us a new heart, and renew a new mind in us ultimately. So again, two kingdoms. That's all there is: kingdom of God and kingdom of Satan. We're all part of one or the other, and the part that is of the kingdom of God is just a remnant, a small amount of people. Okay, war with the Lamb. And these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, of the waters which thou sawest, where the whoa sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Okay, now that clarified the picture of the water in the sense that it's the sounds of people. So right here, really, it's not necessarily, but again, it does also identify with the gospel in the sense that it's a twisted gospel. It's a poisonous gospel. And it is people and the multitudes, and it's the nations, and it's the tongues. The tongues identify with the language. It identifies with words. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh. And why is that? Because the horn is power. The horn is strength. The horn identifies with power. Let's take a look at horns. And since it's being the word of God, it identifies, it's going to, you know, of course, let me see how that was put. Which are sort of, we shall hate the whore, make her desolate and naked. So what makes her desolate and naked is the removing of the body of Christ, which identifies, again, with the horns, which is power. Let's go back to that picture of the horn. Okay, it's symbolic of strength. It identifies with the word of God. And that's why, as we see it here is written, it eats her flesh, it burns her with fire. Because as the words of truth comes out, that's exactly what it does. But of course, the harlot, the beast, the false prophet, the kings of the earth, or whatever names we want to give them, they identify, they are bringing a twisted gospel, a different gospel, bringing another Jesus. Luke chapter 1, verses 68 through 70. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And the horn of our salvation is Jesus Christ. He is the Word, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. In Psalms 18, verses 1, 2, 3, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God and my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation. And my high power, I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. In Daniel 8, we read in verse 1, let's see, quite a few verses, okay, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass, when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is the province of Elham. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Uriah. Then I lifted up mine eyes, and I saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher came last. Okay, now this picture of the two horns is identifying with the corporate church. That's what the ram is identifying with. And number two identifies with the church, either corporate or spiritual. But in this case, it's the corporate church. And the idea that one was higher and the other, and the higher came last, I think is identifying with the kingdom of Satan prior to the cross. And then the kingdom of Satan later on when he's loosed, especially towards the end of the world. I think that's where the higher one comes in. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hands. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the earth, of the whole earth, and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his horns. and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and it came, for it came up four notable ones towards the four winds of heaven. That brings us to the ends of the world. The four is universality, and we know that God speaks in Revelation about the four winds. And out of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceedingly straight towards the south, towards the east, and towards the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. And the daily sacrifice is identifying with the gospel. It's identifying with the Christ on the cross, which is the daily sacrifice. He has taken on our sins on our behalf. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Okay. And of course, that sanctuary was cast down. Again, it's bringing us to the end of the world here, and it's identifying with the corporate church, the sanctuary, the place where people are sanctified. The hearing of the gospel is going forward. Is now gone apostate, was cast down. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Okay, and that, of course, has taken us through the Great Tribulation period, Daniel. Most of Daniel is focusing in on the end of the world. Daniel 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, I know those are. And also some of the earlier chapters, too. Verse 13. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto the certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily, or the daily sacrifice? As a matter of fact, in the Greek, it's the word daily, and the word sacrifice isn't there, but it's inferred, and that's why it's in italics, so daily sacrifice. And the transgression of the desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. And remember what God spoke about salting the gospel. You know, if you don't bring the salt, it's good for nothing but to be trodden underfoot. And that's exactly what has happened. They stopped preaching the hell. And God is bringing damnation because they're changing the gospel. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days. There's the time period, 2,300 days. So let's go back and reread this because it's important to understand. Verse 13, then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said, unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall the vision be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of the desolation? You know, again, come out of my people. In 1 hour she made desolate. How long is that for that desolation to start to take place? To give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under the foot. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days. And then the sanctuary body shall be cleansed. Because at that point, after that 2,300 days, is the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Now again, I mentioned a little earlier, the 2,300 days is identifying with that period of time going from May 22nd, 1988. Okay, and that date is fixed in time because the counting of the 40 years starts on May 22nd, 1948. That's the day that Israel became a nation, the very day. So that day, 2,300 days, brings us to that date in 1988. It's exactly 2,300 days. And that 1994, September 6, 1994, we get to that particular date in another way other than that counting. And that's the Feast of Trumpets. And the Feast of Trumpets is identifying ultimately with the seven trumpets. Okay, it's bringing us into Revelation. It's talking about the Great Tribulation. The trumpets is going to give us the pictures and some timing of the Great Tribulation. We're going to look at the seven seals, the seven trumpets. And there's a lot of other things to look at also. But then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, in the sense that now great tribulation. So this 2300 days is also referred to as the beginning of sorrows. The end is not yet. The end, what end is not? The end of the church age is not yet. That's what's in view. The end of the world is not yet. So then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And that's when Satan takes the seat in the temple. That's when full judgment comes upon them. God loses Satan, and he calls the fowls of the heavens to come and to feast upon the dead carcasses. Where the eagles, where the carcasses are, there will the eagles, the fowls of heaven, the eagles be gathered. Okay, I see it's kind of late, but let's finish reading here. All right, picking up in verse 15. And it came to pass, when I, even I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then, behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Eli, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. And he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall this vision be. So again, this is the end. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face towards the ground. But he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee known what shall be at the last end of the indignation, for at a time appointed the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. And, you know, if we go in to take a look at Media and Persia, we'll see it identifies with the corporate church ultimately. It's dealing with the peoples. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the king and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, or whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgression are come to a full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Again, the trodden under the foot. And again, identifying with the beginning of bringing judgment. The beginning of tribulation, also referred to as, Anyway, it's the beginning of tribulation, the 2300 days. And after that, it becomes the great tribulation. So a period of time in order to destroy. He shall magnify himself in his heart. Well, let me step back. He shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Okay, so again, the words I was looking for was the beginning of sorrows. So again, that time period is definitely referred to as tribulation, but not great tribulation. And it's the beginning of the judgment upon the church, but it doesn't go completely apostate, and the two witnesses aren't killed until you move from that tribulation to the next tribulation, referred to as the Great Tribulation. And I think we went through that language looking at the two tribulations. But if not, we will look when we look into the calendar, and we'll bring that back up again. I think, of course, that is in the Gospels, where we refer to, you know, 24, Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13. Okay, we'll pick up, I guess, let's go back here and pick up in 23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgression are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully. and shall prosper. And remember, this is right before the loosing of Satan. Satan is loosed out of the bottomless pit in the beginning of the Great Tribulation. And again, that brings us to 1994 at the Feast of Trumpets, September 6th, the very date. And practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people, killed the two witnesses. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart. And by peace shall destroy. Peace, what is peace? By gospel shall destroy. In other words, he's going to twist the scriptures. Remember, you know, the purpose of the gospel is to make peace between God and his people, God and man, God and his elect. And by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, that's Christ, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning, that is saying this is specifically a time. Evening and morning says we're counting these days literally 2,300 days, which was told as true. Therefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And shutting it up means seal it up. That's it. Nobody really understood Daniel's as far as this picture. They may have understood things, of course, maybe parts at the end of the world, but most people who speak on these things, they never understood it. And it was not meant. God had blinded them. He didn't want them to understand it. He didn't open it up until he opened the seals at a certain time period. And we're going to look at those seal openings, when those seals opening, the seven seals and what each one of those seals represent when we look at the calendar again. And the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told is true, wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it is time, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days afterward. I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. And again, none until the time that God opens the seals. Okay, so we're going to end it there, and next week we'll pick up in chapter 18. Well, let me see, did we finish off? We'll pick up in War with the Lamb, because I do want to talk more about the war. So we'll come back here and pick up here in verse 14 and finish looking into this verse. And I want to look at war, because a lot of people, and everybody, everything I've ever heard ever since I, you know, became born again, and at least started coming to the Lord and started going to church and listening to preachers and teachers and trying to get as much as I could wherever I could, finding lots of error, especially in end time event things. But everyone was teaching the war in heaven. Jesus shall make war with the Lamb. And we're going to look at the war in heaven. I did a study on the war in heaven. I think it was a three-part study, but I'll make note of it next week. And we're going to touch a little bit on the war in heaven, because it wasn't literally in the it wasn't in the third heaven. Remember, there are three heavens, and the third heaven is identifying where God is at. That's not where the war in heaven was. The war in heaven ultimately was off the pulpit. It was in the church. That's where the war in heaven, the heavens above the earth, where the clouds bring the rain, the latter and the former rain. Where the stars are and the sun is and the moon, and they bring light. And the moon identifies, of course, with the law. Stars identify with believers. Sometimes there's wandering stars, of course, those are the false prophets. Sometimes there are clouds without water. And that, of course, identifies with those bringing another gospel, and they don't have the water of the gospel. They're clouds without water. Okay, so we'll pick up back here on Revelation 17, verse 14, next week. Okay, with that, we'll end our study. Good night, everybody.
Good night.